as we begin tonight, remember two of the things that has been most controversial in the world today, especially in the book of Exodus, and that's the days of creation and Noah's flood. Those two things, and actually, arguably, those things have been questioned more than the resurrection of Jesus. And in order for us to understand things, in order for us to have a grip of the rest of Scripture, we need to get a firm grip on Genesis 1 through 11. Now, as we've been talking about the flood, and tonight is part three of the world that was, we talked about the pre-flood world, we talked about the flood itself, but understand something as cataclysmic as the flood, it just simply, the flood didn't just end and life continue on. There's an awful lot that went on after the flood. The geologic record and other records stand tribute to that. We need to understand that in the Garden of Eden, when we had this pre-flood canopy, and we're kind of going on that theory right now, that there was a canopy over the earth that increased the air pressure, that knocked out all of the ultraviolet rays, that made the earth a completely different environment prior to the flood. And the flood itself was pretty cataclysmic. We know that there was a different climatic environment than the one that we have presently. The geography and topography of the earth would have been significantly different before the flood. Animals of various species have been much more widely integrated than they are now, with representative of each kind of species, land animals, living in every part of the world at that time. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about what the world of the landmass was in just a few minutes. But considering the fossil record, for example, says on the coast of northern Germany, they found pieces of amber, that's a tree sap, if you will, that's been solidified over a pound in weight, that inside this sap has been locked in various plants and insects, actually weighing over 10 pounds in my notes here. And these plants and insects have been preserved, and many of these insects are living today, are available today. And these plants and things are separated geographically around the world, isolated in various parts of the world. But they're in places in Germany where they don't exist today. We know at some time in the past, many creatures that do not live together today did cohabitate. Nature confirms that the integration of creatures was much greater in the past. With these various ambers, various insects and plants are perfectly preserved, and we're able to study them. Another example comes from the caves of America and Europe, where bones of many kind of animals have been found mixed all together. In Cumberland, and over in Maryland, the Cumberland Bone Cave contains wolverine and grizzly bears. Well, grizzly bears don't live in Maryland. They live mostly out in the Rockies, separated. But also, they found various bones of tapir, thank you. Little monkeys. You only find these monkeys in what? Yeah. It's not a monkey? It's a pig? Okay. Tapirs. But at any rate, I'm sorry, I thought they were monkeys. I'm mistaken here. But the fact is, these tapirs are only found in South America. What are they doing up? Why are we finding bones of them up in Maryland? We're finding also bones of antelope that only live in Africa. Among these include coyote, beaver, muskrat, all which are residents. But, however, things like coyotes are residents of the Midwest or Far West. Others we find in other places. Another fossil graveyard we can find in America. We can find camel, rhinoceros, and giant boar. Now, we talked about this a number of weeks ago. But here we find these remains here in America. The Victoria Cave of Yorkshire, England, has remains of grizzly bear, bison, reindeer, mammoth, hyena, and hippopotamus in England. The environment was also different before the flood, and so was the diet of the animals. Some frozen animals were uncovered in icy areas of the planet. We're going to talk about this a little bit more, about what we find in some of the mammoths that have been frozen solid. But we find plants and vegetation still in their mouths and in their stomachs, not digested. And today, these species, some of the species that we found with plants in their mouths and in their systems, only eat meat today. There was a time before the flood. In fact, the Bible talks about this. Before the flood, all animals were herbivorous. Is that spelled? Herbivorous. Thank you. Thank you. Herbivore. Rather than carnivore. Okay. Pardon me with some of these pronunciations. I'm not real good there. But at any rate, plant eaters rather than meat eaters. Everything ate plants before the flood. Genesis 1 verse 30 says, "Also to every beast of the field, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, which in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. So when we look at creation, everything was given the plants of the field to eat. Now, scriptures say that they gave every green herb for food, but not each other. There was no meat eaters until after the flood. Meat eating came only after the flood. Genesis 9, verse 3. And it said, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you." This is God speaking to Noah after the flood. "I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." So animals became food for us. And in the future, and if we understand the way things were in the past, it has implications for the future, because in the future, the Bible tells us that these meat-eating animals will revert to eating only vegetation once again. And we read this in Isaiah 65, verse 25. And you know these verses. "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Probably talking about the millennium in this time. During the time to come, and it will be revert back to those things. The condition of the pre-flood world compared to the post-flood world says several things. Animals did not have to come from all over the globe to get on the ark. Apparently, because all the animals were gathered together, they were present wherever the ark was built. All the animals were there. They didn't have to bring them in from all over the world. And after the flood, the animals became different. Some became meat eaters. The land, the continents, as we will see, may have been all connected. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. A lot of the land may have been changed after the flood, and it has been proposed that the continents may have separated either during the flood or in the years after the flood. And we're going to talk about that. But creation scientists also believe the earth had substantially more living space prior to the flood. Now, if you look at this diagram here, notice that it's just simply a profile view, but the land was flat. There were no mountains. Obviously, the seas were much smaller. There was a lot more land available prior to the flood. And after the flood, this is where the mountains came up, and we'll talk about how that all happened. But because of the flatness of the earth, the vapor canopy surrounding the earth, areas such as the Sahara Desert was full of vegetation prior to the flood, and other great places, the Australian desert, the frozen wastelands of the Antarctica and Greenland, would have not existed prior to the flood. Many creation scientists believe the oceans were much smaller. Today, oceans cover 2/3 of the earth. We have to have the oceans today to control our weather, but not so before the flood because of the vapor canopy surrounding the earth acted as a temperature stabilizer. After the flood, with the canopy's collapse, the world needed to be covered with water for the annual global temperature to remain stable. If we didn't have the oceans, the earth would be pretty barren. If it weren't for the oceans, we wouldn't have the weather that we have today. It would be pretty dry and desolate over much of the earth. Many creation scientists believe that the depths of the ocean would have been considerably less prior to the flood. Remember, we had all that water in the atmosphere and all that subterranean water that was released during the flood. Today, the ocean depths average, when we go out in the middle of the ocean away from the continental shelves, average between 10 and 20,000 feet, with a maximum of around 30,000 feet in some places, in some of the deepest trenches. But if the present level of the oceans were reduced by 1,000 feet, then the continental land masses would be shaped quite differently. The shallow continental shelves, which are presently underwater, would be a surface above the ocean. All continents have a continental shelf. Their extension beyond the shoreline, and they gradually slope downward to a depth of several hundred downward in depth for several hundred miles from the shore today, and then they abruptly drop several hundred feet below the surface to more than 10,000 feet below the surface. If the water level were to drop 1,000 feet, would almost increase the size of our land by about 1/3 of all the land. These continental shelves would connect all of the Earth's continents if they were reduced by 1,000 feet. So I want you to think about that. And we're going to get into this in a little bit when we're talking about the Ice Age. And with all the ice that were around, probably the water level of the oceans were significantly reduced. So we would have land bridges available for people to migrate all over. But we'll talk about that in just a minute. It is possible that And we're going to see in a minute, it's possible that all the continents once formed one large landmass. And you can read about this in books like National Geographic and others that talk about what happened millions of years ago. But this one large landmass has been called Pangaea. Pangaea, and it's from the Greek, pan meaning the whole or all, and gea meaning land. The whole land was one mass. And it does appear, and when we look at some of the presuppositions here, that the various continents, if we were to move the continents around, some of it fits together. You know, we can look at South America fitting into that notch over in Africa. But the Bible gives us some clues about this, gives us a few clues. Let's look at Genesis 1, verses 9 to 10. It said, God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land here is singular. And he says, called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called the seas. And God saw that it was good. Dry land is singular. There is definitely a plural version of the word. The word in Hebrew is yabasa, but it's in the singular. Was there one landmass at creation? The scriptures gives us clues to that. You see, the entire crust of the earth, and we know this from what scientists tell us today, the entire landmass of the earth is broken down into about 20 chunks that we call continental plates. Scientists believe that these plates, or these huge rock islands, are slowly moving and shifting on the hot molten rock that is way deep below the surface. And the movement today is presently very slow. In fact, they say it moves about a thumb length each year. And this map that you see has roughly what these different plates are. You see, evolutionists fixed the process of this drift beginning several hundred million years ago. Now, stay tuned. We're going to be talking about the age of the universe next week. Next week, we're going to be talking about that. But they put this and they date the continents moving slowly apart from one to another. But how could that happen if, in fact, it did happen? And the problem is natural law opposes the slow moving of continents. The law of physics revealed that if the continents did separate, the pressure at the beginning of the movement would have been enormous. And the way things happen, and when we look at earthquakes, what happens with the earthquake is we get two land masses along a fault line, and we get tremendous pressure that builds up, and then all of a sudden, one moves. And it's not just a little bit. And we'll call that an earthquake. The greater the movement, the larger the earthquake. You see, the tenet of fracture dynamics simply states that friction builds up from the weight of two objects lying on one another, preventing movement until an overriding force coming from that pressure buildup causes an additional surge of movement, and then the movement will slow down. This principle is exemplified in the activity involved in an earthquake. You see, what happens as they come together, and you can see from the picture here, one will move against the other, or if they're colliding together, we get mountains. One will ride up on the other, or the two will buckle and build mountains. You know, it's kind of like a big spring. You get all of this tension, and it builds and builds, and then it snaps, and everything moves. The principle of fracture dynamics shows the continents originally must have buckled and moved very quickly. This can be applied to the separation of continents. If such a rupturing did occur, the initial separation must have been quite violent, even though the continental movement is now so slow that it's almost unmeasurable, undetectable. Originally, the rate would have been a couple of inches a year, not a couple of inches a year, but initially it would have been a couple miles per hour. Can you imagine a whole continent moving a couple miles per hour? This fact has been studied by a guy by the name of John Baumgartner, who designed some large-scale computer simulation using a Cray computer, supercomputer, a number of years ago at the Los Alamos National Laboratory. He said that it states 1 month after the continents separated, they were moving at approximately two-thirds of a mile per hour. 4 months after their initial division, the rate was approximately 1.7 miles per hour. That's walking speed, okay? 1.7 miles per hour. 8 months after separation, the rate would have decreased to about a mile per hour. This is using the simulation on there. You see, the distance between Spain and the United States is about 5,000 miles. Now, according to evolutionary theory of a slow continental drift of 158.4 million years, would have meant that it moved, everything moved at about 2 inches a year. But physics doesn't allow for that. Everything, once it moves, it's going to move. And at the rates proposed by this John Baumgartner, that the separation of Spain and America and their movements to their approximate location where it is today, all happened, that 5,000 mile separation would have happened in about less than a year. and I'm seeing puzzled looks here, but I've read this in several places. They said that whatever happened in the moving of the continents would have happened to their approximate locations today would have happened in less than a year. And this explanation helps understanding how the continents could have separated during and after Noah's flood. And we've got to keep in mind the theory of evolutionary demands a belief in slow continental drift over hundreds of millions of years in order for many of the geological features around the world to happen. But and that theory helps maintains their unbelief in God. But two creationist theories about continental separation is going to be looked at tonight. One theory suggests that most of that shift happened during the flood itself. And another theory suggests that the continental separation happened in the centuries following the flood. And I'm going to examine the second one first. There's a lot of credibility for both of them. Actually, I think it all started during the flood, but we're going to look at the second one first. If we look at the Bible, Scripture reveals a number of clues. In Genesis 10, verse 25, it says to Eber, were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Incidentally, if you were to look it up in your Bible, the same exact verse shows up again in 1 Chronicles 1, verse 19, where it lists the various genealogies. In his day, the earth was divided. It's interesting. You know, man, we know about the Tower of Babel and how man was separated by languages at the Tower of Babel. And a lot of people suppose this is what's being referred to here, and that division could have been literal as well as figurative. It, you know, man was separated. The Bible doesn't say exactly when the Tower of Babel was, but it does give us clues, and it could have just preceded the division of the earth. Now, notice that the text does not say man was divided. In the Hebrew, the word here for earth is the word eris. That's the same word used over in Genesis 1:1, where he made the heavens and the earth, eris. It's talking about land. It's always, that word eris is always translated land or earth. It's never in reference to people. You know, if we talk about people, we talk about the whole world. We talk about the whole world, meaning people. But when the word earth is used, we're talking about the whole earth. We're talking about the land itself. So the land or the earth was divided, and people were divided too. Now, if you think about it, if the people were divided prior to the earth separating, they're already all over the earth in this one large landmass, Pangaea, and then as the earth separates, they're already in the various animals all over the earth. And this was in the centuries. Peleg was born a little over a century after the flood. But did the confusion of language occur at the same time? The Bible doesn't really say. A careful reading of Genesis 10 and 11, chapters 10 and 11, leads me to believe that the confusion of languages at Babel probably occurred at some point prior to the division of the earth at the time of Peleg. Genesis 10, if you read through that, has the descendants of Noah, but it doesn't have the years included. If we go over to chapter 11, it starts off with the story of the Tower of Babel, and then it talks about the descendants of Shem, where they put in what years they were. And this is from chapter 11. We know when Peleg was born, but it's over in chapter 10 that we read that it was in his days that the earth was divided. many commentators struggle with applying this verse to the division of people because of the use of the word Hebrew word Eris, because it means land, not people. So they thought, well, maybe and this is before we start looking at the dividing of the continents and everything. And they thought, well, maybe this word Eris means the division of land and political boundaries and the division of land into different people groups. But when we look at its literal meaning, it starts to make sense in terms of continental drift. Peleg was born 101 years after the flood, and he lived 209 years. That means the division of the continents occurred somewhere between 2250 and 2040 B.C. Abraham, by the way, was born in 1996 B.C., a few years after that. And we can look that up, and we've got our charts, and I'll have that the charts out again next week of when everybody lived. We'll be looking at Adam's charts that I've had out before. But it's interesting when we look at some of the events that are implied here. The Hebrew word Peleg actually means, the name Peleg, means to divide or a division. If the continents divided about the time of Peleg was born, he may have very well been named after this division. Peleg was the great-great-great-grandson of Noah, and he was the great-great-great-grandfather of Abraham. Some scholars believe that this is merely a language division, as mentioned a few verses later over in Genesis 10:31. However, two different Hebrew words are used. The word Peleg definitely refers to a stream or land division, not a language division. And the word earth here speaks plainly about the literal geophysical earth rather than any symbolic or figurative expression. And it's interesting, and Peleg's name in the Hebrew is the root word in many languages for words having to do either with ocean or a separation of the masses of land. In geology, for instance, there's the word pelagic rocks, rocks that have been divided. And it's used to describe a formation in the ocean. And its relationship to Peleg is obvious here. We discussed how the animals might have arrived at their final destination after leaving the ark, and there's another alternative. If the division was slow at first, the animals would have had several centuries to spread out all over prior to the continental plates reaching their various locations, including Australia. And some of the various type of animals may have survived for a time, but as the land masses moved, especially in the colder climates, no doubt many of the varieties became extinct. And I must point out that other creationists differs on the assessment of 10:25. They contend that this passage is taken out of context, and that comes to our second point, a second creationist theory concerning the separation of the continents, that the continent shift was due to the flood. The division of continents occurred during the cataclysmic event of the worldwide flood. And their argument against division of continents happening later would be that the fact if the continents separated later, they would have produced a lot of tsunamis and a lot of ocean flooding, and we would have had another flood. I'm not so sure it would have been quite that drastic. But understand the flood itself, how cataclysmic it was, how it literally changed the face of the earth, that a lot of things happened, and it would have taken the earth centuries to settle down afterwards. The continents moved, they contend that the continents moved to near their present location by a day 150 of the flood. Now, why day 150? Well, a day 150, that's when the ark first settled on Mount Ararat. And think about that, the water completely covered the entire surface of the earth by 15 cubits. The earth would have been shifting. We know that there was probably a lot of volcanic activity, a lot of shifting. And as the earth shifted together, forced the mountains up. And so as the mountain came up, the ark rested on Mount Ararat, and that was growing at that point. And then it continued the move after that point. Further studies also suggest that the Tower of Babel was during Peleg's childhood. It's interesting to look at when the Tower of Babel was, if it was during Peleg's time. And this chart, I know it's a little bit difficult to read, but they figure that Peleg was born in 2247 B.C. Here again, that's according to the chronology given to us in the Bible. And shortly thereafter, the scatter of people due to the confusion of languages. Babylon, from ancient documents that we found in Babylon, has Babylon founded somewhere around 2234 B.C., about 23 years after the birth of Peleg. Egypt, a man by name of Manasses, he was a Byzantine historian that lived about 1100 AD, he said that the Egyptian Empire, going to the libraries, the great libraries that were found in Egypt, he said that the Egyptian Empire lasted 1,663 years. Campyses of Persia conquered Egypt in 526 B.C. If we counted backwards from 526 B.C., 1,663 years, that would place the founding of Egypt at 2188 B.C., 59 years after the birth of Peleg. In Greece, according to a 4th century bishop and historian, Ephesus of Caesarea, the and don't quote me on these pronunciations here again, Agilius, king of the Greek city of Sicyon, west of Corinth, where Corinth is was located, he began his reign in 2089 B.C., or 1,300 years before the first Olympian in 776 B.C. If Ebius was correct, then this king started to reign about 160 years after, 160 years after the birth of Peleg, during Peleg's day. And if all the continents separated to at least near their current location, to their near current locations during the flood and the years afterwards, we're going to be looking at the Ice Age. And the Ice Age probably got its kick during the flood. And if the Ice Age was in swing and with all the ice, the ocean levels would have been about that 1,000 foot lower than they are today. And with the level, and back up one slide there, back up to that slide. I don't know if you can see this real well, but the land masses, if you notice that most of the major land masses were all connected. You know, we're talking Siberia and Alaska. There was a big land island or a land bridge in that area. People in those centuries during the Ice Age that followed the flood would have been able to walk across and scatter to all over the world, including places like Australia. And so here are some other arguments about when the continental shift happened. Now, if you were to ask me, in my opinion, I believe it all started definitely during the flood. Mountains started appearing. Things were poking up above the floodwaters. But there was also, I believe, in the days of Peleg, because of the language, there were some massive shifting. And if that happened 100 years after the flood, there was time for the animals to get to their various location. And maybe some animals didn't scatter all over the earth, like kangaroos went off to one area and it broke off and became Australia, and so on and so forth. That's why we find animals in some parts of the world and not parts of others. And so I believe the answer is probably somewhere in between. But most creation scientists does believe in a big continental split of the giant landmass, certainly starting at the flood and in the years that follow. And in the years that follow, we have the Ice Age. We have the Ice Age. And the evidence for an Ice Age is overwhelming. When we look at various examples and the geological evidence for it. Today's polar caps and alpine glaciers are the remains of the vast ice sheets that covered about a third of the earth at the peak of the Ice Age. The peak of the Ice Age would have been several hundred years after the flood. In the northern hemisphere, the ice sheet covered extended down as far south as 38 degrees latitude, that's near St. Louis, Missouri, and as far as 60 degrees in Siberia. Chicago would have been buried in ice, where Chicago is today. The southern hemisphere was also covered by another ice sheet spreading up from the Antarctica. Remember, the Antarctica would have shifted south over the South Pole. It would have been part of Pangaea also. But it would all the ice sheet in the southern hemisphere would have covered New Zealand, Tasmania, parts of the southeastern mainland of Australia, and southern Chile. Some glaciers remain in the southern Alps of New Zealand, South Island. The origin of the Ice Age has really perplexed evolutionary scientists. Even recent articles by evolutionists reveal that there is still no consensus regarding the agent that triggered the Ice Age. And as a result, there's over 60 theories out there among evolutionists. We got to understand, when we talk about the earth, they talk about that the earth's temperature probably dropped 10 to 12 degrees, the average temperature, twice the normal winter's snowfall and the years of ice accumulating to its maximum depth. And they said that the Ice Age lasted tens of thousands of years. And as a result, my notes say hundreds of thousands of years. Well, we know that can't be true. Most creationists believe that the Ice Age actually lasted maybe 700 or 800 years, up until the time that the people of Israel was during their exodus out of Egypt, during the time of Moses, is about the time that it would have ended. You know, we look at the flood as being the timing point for the Ice Age, the timing point for the Ice Age. The logical explanation, some say, well, the Ice Age started maybe before the flood, right before. Others say right after. Actually, I think it's probably more with the when the flood began. We got to remember, we got this, if we go with the canopy theory, and we had this huge ice shelf in the atmosphere that came collapsing down, certainly those in the northern hemisphere, there would have been more ice than rain. So it was a combination of ice and rain that was coming down during the flood. It's interesting to note, remember we talked about the book of Job being arguably the oldest book in the Bible, possibly written or came about as an oral tradition somewhere around 2100 BC, a good 500-600 years before Genesis through Deuteronomy was written by Moses. But in Job, more than any other book of the Bible, there are more references to clouds, the snow, to ice, and frost. And I want to look at a few of those examples. And here again, remembering that Job lived, he was a contemporary of Abraham and maybe lived a century before him, around 2,2100 B.C. Job 39, verses 9 through 11. He says, from the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind, and the cold from the scattering winds of the north. Now remember where Job lived. He probably lived in present-day Iraq and in that area. Iraq was probably very temperate, not the desert that it is today. But talking about the cold winds of the north. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. Also with moisture, he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds. Job 38, this is interesting because in Job 38 through 41 is God speaking here. And God says, have you entered, Job 38, 22, 23, have you entered the treasury of snow? Or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble and for the time, for the day of battle and war? Job 38, verses 29 and 30. And it says, from whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone and the surface of the deep is frozen. More reference to snow and ice than any other book of the Bible. Could it be that the ice age is what God was referring to when he asked Job, where did the ice come from? And the question seems to refer to the icy situation which Job was acquainted. Perhaps Job lived at that time when one-third of the earth was covered in ice. We're going to talk a little bit more about that next week with the age of the universe. But considering Moses, remember Moses and the people of the Hebrew people wandered how many years in the desert? 40 years? That word desert in the Hebrew, we can say in the wilderness, if you will. And if we look at wandering in the Sinai and perhaps even on the area that's present-day Saudi Arabia, and there's reason to believe that Moses spent a lot of their time in Saudi Arabia because it talks about crossing the Red Sea. And remember, the demographics or the geology of the earth may have still been moving and changing, but it could have been a lot more temperate, a lot more temperate when and milder conditions than what we see today in the desert of Sinai or in the deserts of Saudi Arabia. And the ice age, couldn't it have been a result of the collapsing ice canopy? Others mentioned that there might have been a massive icy asteroid that hit the earth. Actually, I don't think that would have been it. But you see, in the Alaskan wilderness, literally trainloads of animal bones and preserved carcasses of animals have been found. Frozen. They found mammoths frozen. You can actually buy mammoth meat in Alaska. Now it tastes like it's been freezer burned, but it's been frozen. It says from up there we found frozen remains of bear, wolf, fox, badger, wolverine, saber-toothed tigers, jaguars, lynx, mastodons, horse, camel, antelope, bison, caribou, and moose and mammoth. And many of these animals only live in tropical zones today. National Geographic, March of 72, had pictures of many frozen animals found in the Alaskan tundra. Some are gigantic. And we talked about this back about the pre-flood world, how animals were much larger. Well, they found some very large animals and they were frozen. And what's interesting, we find these animals quick frozen. How to quick freeze a mammoth? They figure from what they found of these mammoths, and that's a baby mammoth right there, found completely intact. Food still in the mouth, food undigested in the stomach. If they were frozen slowly, that food would have been absorbed by the stomach acid. But they were quick frozen. They were quick frozen. And they figured they had to freeze rapidly, perhaps at temperatures below minus 150. So how did that happen? How did that happen? What stopped these mammoths with such suddenness and such unearthly cold? The only way one could quick freeze a mammoth today is to push them into a pool filled with liquid nitrogen. Some were talking, well, maybe an icy asteroid hit and quickly froze everything. Actually, I think a collapsing ice shelf in the atmosphere, that considering that it's up there at 100,000 feet, and what's the temperature up at 100,000 feet? It's about a minus 100 degrees, give or take. It's cold. And as it collapsed, it caught these animals. In fact, they were able to analyze some of their blood. These animals did not die from being frozen. They died from suffocation. They died from suffocation. And that's how quickly they died and how quickly they were frozen. And it says, however, if icy particles in the temperatures nearing minus 200 degrees were deposited on the earth, whether it be from the ice shelf or something else, that could very well do it. The evidence is there. Something happened that they were quickly frozen. And it could have been those conditions at the time of the flood. And then when they were frozen, they were buried under sediment. And they were in the more temperate areas. And then as the earth moved, in fact, where they could have been were further south. And as the continent separated and moved to their current location. And so these things could have happened. When we begin to see how cataclysmic the event of the worldwide flood was, we can easily see that it had taken many centuries for the earth to calm down. In many ways, the earth is still reeling from the effects of that flood some 4,400 years ago. The earth and all creation itself suffers because of sin entered the world. Before sin entered the world, everything, there were no death, there wasn't anything. But when sin entered the world, things began to go downhill. We're going to talk about this next week when we get into the age of the universe. But in Romans 8, verses 19 through 22, we read that the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was suffered to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subject in hope. Verse 21, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. We see volcanoes, we see earthquakes, we see famines. These things are going to continue. And when we get into the age of the universe, and we need to realize, remember one of the things that I had mentioned from the very beginning is that second law of thermodynamics. Everything goes from high energy to low energy. Everything goes from order to disorder. Everything deteriorates in the universe. And when we look at the past and we see how everything is deteriorating, we're also coming to realize how fragile, we got to understand how fragile the universe is. The universe being in existence of itself is in and of itself a miracle. And when we consider how fragile the universe is, we're also going to see that it's not going to last millions of years. It's all going to come to an end one day. And so when we look at these things in the Scriptures, and we look at these things of science, and we start marrying them up together, it not only do we see the truth of the Scriptures in what's happened in the past, we'll also see that there's heavy implications that the Bible's right, that things are going to come to an end as well. And so there's eschatological, there is end times implications here as well when we study all of these things. Next week we're going to look at the age of the universe, the age. And these are the scientific evidence that are out there. These are things that you're not going to necessarily read in your public school books and other places. But we're going to see that the Earth can't possibly be hundreds of millions or billions of years, or not even tens of thousands of years old. And as we're going to look, that we're going to see the evidence out there that the Earth is not much older than about 6,000 years, as incredible as it sounds. But the evidence is there, and we're going to look at it. I know some of this is kind of boring tonight. It's as I looked at all of this, it's fascinating if you're into that sort of thing to read it and understand what's all being said and how it correlates with Scripture. But what are your questions tonight? What are your questions? Is there any questions or comments? Yeah, it's 1 Chronicles chapter 1. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, and let me look at my notes. It's like verse 19 or something like that. But it's 1 Chronicles chapter 1. They list a genealogy in there, but they actually list that same verse word for word in 1 Chronicles. All right, anything else? Any other comments? Is this making sense? Yes, sir. Did you have a question? Well, it's all out there. You can do internet searches, and you got to be careful with an internet search because you can find anything you want to read on the internet. But consider some of the credible information that is out there, and there's information by credible folks. Now, when I put this online, if you see the video online, I also end each video with a list of references that I've used, and you can look them up. There's been a number of books that I take them out of. But a good source that's online to look up this information is answersingenesis.com or .org. Answers in Genesis. That's a good source of information, and it'll point you to other areas. All right? Anything else? Let me close this in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you again for your word. Lord, some of these things are hard for us to understand because we have been taught so differently over the years. And things that are plainly wrong that we have been taught has... It's hard to overcome. Lord, help us open our eyes to your word that we might understand every word in your word in the Bible is true. Lord, we might not understand it. We might not know how to put it all together. But Lord, your word is true, and it's a lot more literal than we understand. And Lord, help us to digest your word and give us understanding. Lord, we thank you for all that are here tonight, and we ask that you watch over us as we leave this place and understand how fragile the world is around us. But you have given us the word of hope through your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and died for our sins, who rose again that gives us hope of life eternal with you. And Lord, we know that this world as we know it, this universe as we know it, is coming to an end. But Lord, all eternity is found in you. May we be found in you tonight. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray all of these things, and for his honor and glory. Amen. And God bless you all. Y'all have a good evening and a good rest of the week.